Our scripture reading is in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Listen for the word of God. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." May God give us ears to hear. May we go and do the same. I started to have a lawyer joke, but you've heard so many of them, so I'm going to tell an engineering joke. There was an engineer who dies and he goes to hell, and he gets down there and he's pretty miserable, and so he starts looking for things to fix. And the first thing he fixes is the escalator. So he gets the escalator working pretty good. And then the next thing he does is he says, "It's awful hot down here." So he gets the air conditioner up and running again and just starts going around improving the lighting and the facilities, just being an engineer, you know. And Satan is delighted. And God calls down several weeks later and checks on him. "So how's it going down there?" And Satan says, "Oh, it's awesome." And God's like, "What do you mean it's awesome? It should be miserable. It's hell." He goes, "Oh, no, you sent that engineer down here. And I mean, he's just turning things around and things are getting better. You got the escalator working. It's just incredible." And God says, "Well, there must have been some mistake. You need to send him back up here." And Satan says, "Oh, no, no way." He goes, "You're not going to get up here." And God said, "Well, I'll sue." The devil laughed and said, "Where are you going to get a lawyer?" This lawyer comes up to Jesus. It's also sometimes translated scribe. It would have been somebody who studied the law inside and out, backwards and forward. They would have devoted hours and hours to understanding every aspect of the law and how it worked. And they're often associated in the scriptures with the Pharisees because they would have worked closely together. The lawyers would have sort of studied the law in depth and would have given legal opinions on its meaning and application. Did y'all hear about world vision? Okay, so World Vision said a couple weeks ago that they were going to no longer refuse to hire people in a homosexual lifestyle, but instead we're going to recognize people who are in committed marriages, homosexual marriages even, as co-workers with them. And then they reversed their opinion and have gone back to their former policy to not allow folks who live a homosexual lifestyle to be part of their employees. They got competing opinions and competing legal ideas. And that's kind of where the scribes came in. They sort of provided the legal rulings and opinions of what is best. And the Pharisees then would have tried to go live it. I don't know that the scribes so much. I think they were pretty satisfied that they knew it. I don't know that they always lived it. The Pharisees would have devoted themselves to living it. Luke includes a lot of lawyers in his gospel. He puts Jesus and the lawyers in opposition a lot. And most often, these lawyers are in disagreement with Jesus and his interpretation of way of doing things. In this passage, The lawyer puts Jesus to the test, it says. Much as might happen if he was debating the law with another lawyer who has a different opinion. Prove your point of view. Prove that what you say is right. You know, sort of like, I thought about this. It's sort of like when sometimes I'll talk to people who are really legalistic in their understanding of Christianity, and they try to argue with me about the eternal and secure nature of salvation. And they'll ask me questions like, well, if you're saved and you're always saved, what if a person went out and commits terrible sins after they're saved? Or what if they reject God later in life? And they think that by asking those questions that they're poking holes in the truth that God saves people. But they're not. Since legalistic-minded people tend to see human activity as the cause of salvation, it's difficult for them to even see the divine actions that take place in salvation, such as justification, sanctification, redemption, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, adoption. Should I go on? There's more things that God does in salvation than a person shows up. Tell me which is more impressive, that somebody be indwelt with the Holy Spirit or that they go to church? Which is more impressive, that a person is justified and declared not guilty by God Himself, or somebody who tries to live a clean life and not sin much? Jesus said, I give eternal life, a beginning and no end. And that's good enough for me to believe, but when you're really legal-minded, it is really hard to hear. When you know, it's hard to listen to something new. It's sometimes when couples come to me and they're in so much conflict, I try to give them the assignment to pretend like you've never heard anything that they've said before. Because when we think we already know what they're going to say, we just shut off and we don't listen anymore. And it's especially hard when it's fear that makes us do what we do. If fear drives you to legalism, and it does, because what it is people feel guilty and they feel anxious about where they stand with God, and so they want the solution. Tell me how I can be right with God. And that's kind of behind the lawyer's questions. Tell me how I can get eternal life. Tell me what I have to do. We want the answers that we can control. So then when the gospel comes back and it says, well, it depends on God's grace. Your salvation depends on the grace of God. And that just scares the daylights out of some people, because they're afraid that they're going to get it wrong. They're afraid they're not going to believe the right thing. They're afraid they're not going to follow the right legal opinion. They're afraid that God's going to be disappointed and discouraged with them. And so there's a lot of fear in that. And really, that's a different sermon, but it does help to understand the mindset of the lawyer who questions Jesus. He is not asking to learn. He's not asking to learn. He's asking questions to prove what he already knows. If I had a dime for every time people tried to get God to line up with what they believed, I would fly back and forth from my mountain cabin to my private island several times a week. If money came into my pocket based on the number of people who want God to agree with them rather than asking whether they agree with God, I'd have more than enough. So the lawyer asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it turns out he has the right legal opinion. Love God and love your neighbors. Jesus said, that's it. Go and do it. But having the right theology doesn't mean that you're right with God. Luke says the lawyer wanted to justify himself, to prove that he was right all along. Legalists love loopholes for the justifiable exceptions in the net they weave, allow them to slip through while catching everybody else. The lawyer wants Jesus to define his neighbor so he can continue to exclude other people as not his neighbor. The lawyer, no doubt, already excludes the Romans, the Gentiles, and of course the Samaritans. He wanted to know which Jews he could exclude. Maybe the women. Maybe the ones who weren't part of the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe the poor. Maybe the sick. Maybe he had some exclusions. We might have on our list of excludables the drug addicts, the non-Americans, the in-laws. We might want them to be our non-neighbors. God forbid that we might consider non-neighbors, non-believers. But I think too many Christians do. We consider non-believers as not our neighbor. They're not church-going folk. They don't believe what we believe. They're our not neighbors. Jesus' parable answers a better question. Instead of answering the question, what is the minimum I have to do to get into heaven? Have you ever had anybody ask you that? I've had people ask me that. What's the minimum you have to do to get into heaven? Instead of that, Jesus answers this question. What would a person who loves God and loves others look like? What would they look like? And the answer is action. The answer of what does a person who loves God and loves other people look like is what they do. Love looks like action. Love's not just an emotion. Love's intentional behavioral choices and actions. Love is observable in how we treat others. The priest and the Levite, and Jesus picked them because the priest would have been high on the pecking order. The priest would have been holy. And of course, if a priest touched somebody who was dead, a dead body, they would have been unclean. So there was some, in blood would have created some problems for them in terms of their ritual purity. And he doesn't want to be defiled. And the Levite were those who weren't descendants of Aaron, but also worked in the temple, and they would have helped the priest. And so Jesus picks religious people and says they just walk by on the other side. The priest and the Levite didn't do anything to help the robbery victim. Aren't we clever in how we justify our lack of concern for other people? I mean, don't we do it all the time? I mean, couldn't we be just like the priest? Well, if I go mess with this guy, it's going to mess with what I've got to do later, and it's going to interfere, it's going to create some problems for me. The Jews, like this lawyer, they justify their lack of concern for others. They even codified it. They even said that it's in the law that you can't do it. Jesus criticized them. You say you can't help out your parents who are in need because you've promised to give the money to God. You reject the law of God to fulfill your own rules. I think the thinking would have been along the lines of this. These others mistreated us in the past. They've rejected God and they didn't keep to the path, so we are released from loving them. Not so, says Jesus. There are no people outside the bounds of God's love. In Jesus' story, love is not about who others are, but about who we are. See, we think our love is dependent on other people being lovable. What Jesus says is our love depends on whether we're loving or not. It'd be much easier if we could discriminate and say, well, there's lovable people and unlovable people. They're easy to get along with people. They're difficult people. And my love will depend on who they are. People even do that with their children. They will love one child who's more affectionate and able to have a bond with them. And they'll not love as much another child who maybe doesn't form such a close connection. And they think that it's the children. And Jesus says, it's you. In the gospel story, it's the non-neighbor Samaritan who treated the man with compassion. And Jesus is saying that this Samaritan's behavior is a fulfillment of the command to love God and others. So what did he do? He felt compassion when he saw him. What do you do when compassion rises up in you? Do you squish it? Do you get all mushy? What do? The Samaritan has compassion on this man. And he tries to treat his injuries. When you see somebody who has more wounds and more emotional injuries than you can fix, what do? Do you offer what you have? Or you just say, I can't do anything. They are messed up. I had a friend of mine who referred me somebody to see for counseling from another town, and I texted him and I said, I haven't heard from the person that you sent me. They haven't called me. And he goes, don't worry about it. They're whacked. I'm like, thanks a lot, Alan. I appreciate that. What do when you see somebody who's whacked and you don't have enough to deal with all they've got? Do you just go by, or do you offer what you have? The Samaritan doesn't just help him, but he also helps him get help. And that sometimes is the answer that we don't ever think about. We so often look at what we have to offer, and if we don't have to offer it, we think we're excused from doing anything. But the Samaritan loads up the man and carries him to somebody who will take care of him. You can help people get help. That's part of how you love people. The Samaritan inconvenienced himself. He even invested something of his own. He put the man on his own animal and he walked. He invested money. He invested time. He invested energy. It's not that he stopped his whole journey, because I think it's interesting that the Samaritan didn't stop his whole life. He didn't even give up the journey. He just said, okay, I can take a pause, and then I've got to keep on doing, and I'll be back. I think sometimes when we're helping people, we think that if we're not giving them absolutely everything, we're not helping them at all. But if helping them pulls you away from what you need to be doing, then you got to think about whether that's what God wants you to do. And the Samaritan wasn't once and done. It wasn't like he just threw some money at the problem and then walked away, never to look at it again. He said he would come back. He said he would come back. And he did, no doubt. Jesus is presenting this man's actions as the fulfillment of the command to love God and to love others. And we do all those, don't we? We do every one of those. Or at least we try sometimes. The story made me think about who we do not show compassion to. Who do we fail to treat as a neighbor? When we see someone caught up in a mess that's not their fault, compassion comes a little easier. When we see children suffering because their parents are stupid, we can have compassion for them, can't we? Well, what about when somebody's doing something that's self-destructive? It's easier to help when what somebody needs is easy and available to us. We're more likely to help when we think that we have something to offer. But when it gets messy, we get a little more distant, don't we? When it's going to be complicated or it's going to be a big mess, we tend to just sort of stay on the sidelines. In the end, I think a lot of times we determine who we show compassion to based on how convenient it is to us. Jesus didn't say you should love your neighbor as long as it's convenient. It does get a lot harder when the person we're supposed to help has hurt us. That's a real challenge, isn't it, to love your enemies and to do good to those who've done wrong to you. But in the end, I think the people that are the hardest to help are those who bring the suffering on themselves. And maybe you've even tried to help them in the past, and your help just doesn't make any difference. They just keep doing the same thing over and over again. I didn't see a lot of self-destructiveness in this text until I thought about the victim. Maybe maybe he was partly to blame for what happened to him. I mean, very rarely would somebody travel alone anyway. It's just dangerous in the ancient world to travel alone. You could fall, sprain your ankle, and wind up dying of thirst on the side of the road. But the truth is that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, by the way, went across some very rough terrain and downhill, was notorious for bandits and robbers. They would sort of wade up in the hills and in the caves, and they would ambush people. And so for this man to be foolish enough to travel a road alone may have said something about whether his injuries are partly his own responsibility. We could argue that he brought it on himself. When we think of someone who brings on their own suffering, we're disinclined to help. They become our non-neighbors. And like the lawyer, we want to limit who we love. But don't we all act self-destructively from time to time? I mean, haven't you done some things that were not in your best interest? And not just because you didn't know better. Haven't there been some times you knew better and you did it anyway? Haven't we all taken foolish risk? Haven't we all, like, for example, put our hearts in the hands of untrustworthy people? Haven't we all brought on our own pain sometimes? Some of us, sometimes, even when we hurt so bad and so depressed that we will do self-destructive things because it feels like a relief. So how should we respond when someone's suffering is self-inflicted? I think we have to clarify that what is right and what is nice is not always the same. That's a hard thing for Christians to get. We try so hard to be nice. I don't think we think hard enough about what is right and what is best. What is polite and what is healthy don't always line up. What somebody wants and what somebody needs don't always fall in agreement. Some of us think that if you have compassion for someone, if you allow yourself to empathize with them, then you have to give them what they want. And so we don't. We guard ourselves. We don't let ourselves feel their pain. We don't let ourselves feel their compassion because we're thinking if we do, then we just have to give them whatever and they get to use us. But that's not true. There is more love in good boundaries than in indulgence. There is more love in good boundaries than there is in indulging someone. The Bible puts it this way, you spare the rod, you hate the child. You spare the rod, you hate the child. In fact, you should never give someone what they want if it contradicts what is best. Sure, we should empathize. We should allow ourselves to have compassion. And it is an allowance. You always allow yourself to have compassion. Nobody can make you have compassion. That's a choice that we will either make or we won't make. No one can make you empathize with them. No one can make you understand them. No one can force you to feel compassion. You either allow yourself to feel it and you're open to it or you're not. But after we've empathized, we should listen to what God would have us do. We should listen for what God says our actions should be and what would be truly healthy for them. And sometimes it is to help them in the way that they want, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's to say no. Or sometimes it's to give them something different. Satan always inclines people towards self-destruction. Well, not just self-destruction. He inclines people toward destroying other people too. And pain is a great tool in his hands to get people to act the way that he wants. With pain, Satan can get us to act destructively toward other people, to lash out at them, to execute vengeance, and to hurt them and to harm them. With pain, Satan can also get us to be self-destructive, to walk back into something that we know is not good for us over and over again, to expose ourselves to that injury. In contrast, love is the tool God would have us use to overcome pain and injury. And what it showed me is that we love so little. We can all act angry and bitter when we're hurt. We lash out in vengeance and we act self-destructively. Satan will turn us toward destructive actions to soothe our pain. But God never does that. God may not give us what we want. He may even allow us to do without what we think we need. But it is never withheld or caused by His deliberate effort to harm us. If God allows something in your life, it's because good can come out of it. If God withholds something from you, it's because it would be no good for you. God always has compassion. God always has compassion. And we can experience that compassion as an indication of His love and His affection. He has compassion for us, caught up in our mess. He has compassion for us, laid up on the side of the road. He has compassion for us, caught up in the mess of our own making. He has compassion for us. Secondly, God never acts to harm or injure. God never acts to destroy His children. If there's something in your life bent on destroying you, it is not from God. If there's something in your life trying to tear you apart and bring you down and destroy you, it is not from God. Because thirdly, God's actions are always redemptive. Everything that God does is to redeem us and to bring us back. Even if what He does is painful, even if what He does is a rebuke and convicting us of our sin, it's for our redemption. It's for our good. See, because Jesus is the Good Samaritan, we're the man on the side of the road. He sees us broken and dying, and He's moved with compassion. And at great expense to Himself, He does what is necessary to care for us. He promises to return. He expects no payment. He doesn't expect us to pay Him back. The only thing He wants is for us to love other people the same way. God shows His love by what He does. God's actions, He says, reveal His love for us. And we are to show our love for other people by our actions, by what we do. In fact, we're commanded to love others just like God loves us, whether they deserve it or not, whether they will appreciate it or not, whether they will even recognize it or not. Because God has shown you love that you didn't deserve. God has shown you love that you've not appreciated. God's shown you love that you haven't even recognized. And He gives, and He gives, and He gives. And if you don't love others like Jesus, maybe it's because you haven't fully realized that Jesus loves you. Amen.